Our text for this morning comes from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 2, verses 13 through 23, the end of the chapter. If you're using one of the Bibles supplied under the seat in front of you, you'll find that on New Testament page 2. Matthew chapter 2, beginning in verse 13, reading through the end of the chapter. Only two things, we're told, in this life are certain. You know what they say. Death and taxes. I don't know who they are, but as is so often the case, they are wrong. There are more things than these two that are certain, and more wonderful things that are certain. In the text before us this morning, Matthew tells us of at least three things that are certain in life. Before we read the text together, let's go to God and ask Him to help us. Father, we thank You for this, Your Word, that Your Holy Spirit inspired the Apostle Matthew to write these words, and not for his own time only, but Your Spirit has preserved them, not only to profit Your church, but to form and shape Your church. You have written us these things to do us good. And we confess that we need Your Holy Spirit, who inspired these words, to come now and work in and among us in order to do us good by them. For we are slow to hear and rebellious of heart to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Will You make us to hear and understand and apply in such way that You are glorified and that You grow us and conform us to the image of Your Son. We ask it in His name. Amen. Matthew chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. Now when they, that's the wise men that we looked at last week, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, "He shall be called a Nazarene." Thus far the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. May He add His blessing to the reading and to the preaching of it. A number of things, at least three that we'll look at this morning, that Matthew indicates from this passage are certain. The first is that Satan will oppose the purpose of God. What do we have here? We have Herod's purpose to kill the Christ. We looked at that last week, that Herod is not confused about who this child born in Bethlehem might be. When the wise men came to him asking, "Where is the one born king of the Jews?" Herod did not say, "Whatever might you be talking about?" Instead, he called the scribes and the chief priests to him and said, "Where is the Christ to be born?" And then his intention, once he knows where this child is to kill him. Now, if we confined ourselves to this passage, that is all we could say about it. This King Herod intends to kill the Christ. But this passage, like every passage, must be fit into the broader context. And when we do that, we see that this is just another instance of the war between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent that was promised in Genesis 3, chapter 15, when Adam and Eve had fallen into sin and God is cursing the serpent, and he promises this, "I will put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman, and between her seed and your seed." And all of history then can be looked at, justifiably, rightly looked at, as the history of this enmity, of this great war between good and evil. It shows up in the very first generation after Adam and Eve, when Cain kills his brother Abel. There is the animosity between the twins, Jacob and Esau. Joseph, who has brothers who sell him into slavery. The nation of Israel, then, that grows up in Egypt and is made slaves by the Pharaoh who knew not of Joseph. And there is this enmity between Egypt and Israel, thus enslaved. And then when God rescues Israel out of that and brings them through a whole generation in the wilderness and then into Canaan, then there is war between the Canaanites and Israel. On and on it goes, even unto our own day. It is absolutely certain that the devil will oppose the purpose of God. What we have in the passage before us is not just an instance of that war, one battle between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. What we have here is an instance of the quintessential battle, because this is not just a seed of the woman, this is the seed referred to, whom the devil seeks to kill. And we ought to know ourselves to be a part of this. The truth is so much broader than our mundane day-to-day life that so often consumes all our vision. Head down, nose to the grind wheel, we do whatever it takes to get through another day, put one foot in front of the other, and we can lose sight of the big picture. That our lives, our moments, our obedience and failures are all a part of. Jesus told us that we are part of this great war between the two seeds. In John 15, he tells us, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." In the next chapter of John's Gospel, he told us to expect tribulation. In the world, you will have tribulation. But take heart. I have overcome the world. Satan will oppose the purpose of God. That is something that we can be certain of and should not therefore be surprised when we see it happening. But secondly, Matthew teaches us by this passage that God's purpose cannot be thwarted. It is certain that the devil will oppose God's purpose, but equally certain that God's purpose cannot be thwarted. Satan's efforts are vain. He cannot succeed. We see that from the passage when we notice that each of these, you know, there's these little sections throughout this passage. We have three of them, and each of them closes with, you know, typical Matthew, he's pointing out that this happened so that prophecy might be fulfilled. This isn't what just happens because, you know, that's how it goes. It happens for a reason, and that reason is that prophecy is filled. Consider, why did Joseph run to Egypt? Well, we could give a lot of true answers to that question, couldn't we? An angel came and told him to flee. Egypt made good sense. There's a sizable population of Israelites that live in Egypt, and so there's a place to go. Those things would be true, but it's not what Matthew says. He was warned to rise and take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt. He's told specifically to go there. That would be a true answer. But Matthew goes on to say then, in verse 15, this was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. Now when that was written, it referred to the nation of Israel coming out of Egypt. But we looked last week and this week in adult Sunday school class at this concept that more than just Matthew has about who Jesus is, that he is the new and better Israel, that he is the genuine Israel. And Matthew authoritatively tells us that text was about Israel, but it was about Jesus. He's the one who fulfills this. He would come up out of Egypt. And so the reason that Joseph flees to Egypt is because God had so ordained it to be. God is in control. This is not God cleverly doing an end around Satan's plans, as I had it explained to me once in college. A classmate of mine and myself stayed after class to challenge the professor. We said, "Boy, in class it sounded like you were saying such and such." And he said, "Yeah." And I remember he went to the blackboard. He said, "Now see, you guys think that God," and he drew an arrow, just a straight line with an arrow on it. He said, you think God's got this plan, and just at every single point along the way, he's got to be in control of absolutely everything in order to get where he's going. See, God sets it off in this way, and then man says, "Well, I'm going to go there." God says, "That's okay, I'll just go this way." And he drew this loop-de-loop thing all the way across the board. God's just constantly responding to what we do. He'll get where he wants to go, don't worry. But all the while, who knows where it might snake around before we get there. That's why it disturbed me so much when that professor was hired by a certain seminary later on. Still disturbs me that he was there. It's just not the picture that Scripture paints for us. And we have it here. Matthew's perspective is this all happened so that what was written might be fulfilled. Why did Herod murder the male children in the region of Bethlehem? We could give numerous answers to that as well. We looked a little bit at Herod's character last week. He was known for putting to death all those whom he feared might be a threat to his power. So we could answer according to his character. That's why he does it. But Matthew says this happened in order to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, and he cites that text. That too had an earlier referent, but again, Matthew authoritatively says it's really about what happens here. Now this one could be disturbing for us, couldn't it? What a horrifyingly tragic thing. If rather than just read over quickly, as we so often do with the Bible, we take the time and the trouble to read imaginatively and think about the fact that these are real historical events, then this can become disturbing. As we begin to picture soldiers in the streets of Bethlehem, entering into homes, holding fathers at spear point because they threaten to throw themselves in the way, tearing sons out of mothers' arms, hauling them out into the street to be executed. Why this? God could have prevented this? We don't know, do we? Oftentimes when life is just so hard that all the words we have for hard seem infinitely inadequate, we have to say, "I don't know." We do not know all that God is doing, all that he will accomplish. We may never know. It's easy to say we walk by faith and not by sight. We might have that on a plaque that looks pretty that we put up in our home. But when we encounter the need to walk by faith and not by sight in real life, it's not pretty. We can certainly see in this instance that the curse weighs heavily on the world. This too is not a slight thing, a thing to just read over when God issues the curse in Genesis 3. And just read it as a familiar sounding passage, sort of like a nursery rhyme. Is familiar, who knows what it means? The curse is real and it weighs heavily. And the conflict between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman is real. Those who wept in Bethlehem and its regions caught in the crossfire. The pain and suffering that sin brings into the world is terrible. Because sin is terrible. And it is not that the families who happened to have young boys in that particular region were worse sinners than others. I'm not saying that it is their sin that brought this particular trial into their lives, but just the fact that the world has fallen into sin. That the world, whether we recognize it or not, is at war. Good versus evil. Causes real, tragic, horrific pain and suffering. And yet God is in control. Matthew indicates that by verses 17 and 18. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet. And again, why, when Joseph brought his wife and her son back to the land of Israel, and he learns that Archelaus is ruling in place of his father in Judea, and so he does not want to settle back in Bethlehem, the place that they left, why does he choose to go to Galilee and to settle in Nazareth? Again, Matthew indicates this was not happenstance. This was not God reacting to the circumstances. This too happened on purpose, that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene. Now this one is interesting. Notice what he says there in verse 23. Prophets is plural. That what was spoken by the prophets, he doesn't have a specific prophet in mind here. He does not quote scripture when he says he shall be called a Nazarene. You know why he does not quote? Because it doesn't say that anywhere. Not only does a prophet not say that, nowhere in the whole of the Old Testament does it say that. And yet Matthew says that this happened. They settled in Nazareth specifically to fulfill prophecy. We'll talk about that a little bit later. Apparently, it seems perfect to put it right here, but the guy that wrote the notes put it down here. I don't know why that is. Why did Joseph settle in Nazareth? Matthew does indicate this too was the fulfillment of prophecy. It is all according to plan. Rebellion against the purpose of God cannot succeed. Indeed, more than that, God uses rebellion against his purpose as his means to achieve his purpose. You see that? Would he have been called a Nazarene if Herod had not come to kill him? If they had not fled to Egypt? If they had not come back and found Archelaus ruling in Judea? They wouldn't have gone to Nazareth, and then this wouldn't have been fulfilled. It's the very rebellion of Herod and the fear of Archelaus that drives history in exactly the course that God would have it to go. King Nebuchadnezzar came to recognize this, the absolute sovereignty of God. For Nebuchadnezzar took pride in the fact that he perceived it, that he had built this magnificent Babylon. And when he said that he had done this, then his reason was taken from him and he was reduced to insanity and to live like a wild beast among the wild beasts. He himself wrote about it, and it's recorded for us in Daniel 4. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" Which is why God's people sing from Psalm 115, verse 3, "Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases." It is certain that Satan will oppose the purpose of God, but it is just as absolutely certain that God's purpose cannot be thwarted. Even the rebellion against him, God uses as his instruments to achieve his purpose. Third and last, God's purpose is redemptive. His purpose will be opposed, his purpose will be achieved despite all opposition, but then his purpose is redemptive. Here we have this account of King Herod seeking to kill. If we know the terms of the covenant of works that God made with Adam, "You shall not eat of this tree, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die." And we know that Adam ate of the fruit of that tree, then we might expect to find God pursuing death. That would be just and to be expected. But it's not God we find here pursuing death. It is Satan who pursues the death of Jesus. Jesus, whose life God protects, so that at the right time, God might grant life to his enemies through the death of this his son, whose life he now preserves. This is where I intended to talk about the fact that he shall be called a Nazarene does not appear anywhere. Why then does Matthew cite it as though it were a specific prophecy? In his commentary on this passage, Daniel Doriani, and part of his quote, he's quoting from Leon Morris, so we're getting two guys here. He writes this: "This phrase, 'he shall be called a Nazarene,' does not appear in any prophetic writings, or indeed anywhere in the Old Testament. A fulfillment formula without a quotation typically signifies that the thought pervades Scripture. The thought that Jesus is a Nazarene pervades the Old Testament in this way: Nazareth was larger than a village, but was of no great consequence. It is never mentioned in the Old Testament or in any other early Jewish records. Now, if Jesus had been known as Jesus of Bethlehem, he would have had the aura of one who came from the royal city. There would have been overtones of messianic majesty. But Jesus the Nazarene carries overtones of contempt. And this reminds us that Jesus would be despised and rejected." I've heard other explanations for Matthew's citation of a prophecy that we can't find in the Old Testament. This seems to me to be the best. It's an idea that pervades Scripture. And it pervades the Scripture not with the specificity of naming Nazareth as the town where the Messiah would come from, but rather of saying the Messiah will be one who is despised and rejected. One of the most famous places where we read this idea that Doriani says pervades Scripture is, of course, in Isaiah chapter 53. "Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not." And of course we see. We see when one comes to get another, "We have found the Christ," he says, "it's Jesus of Nazareth." What's the response? You know what he says. Nazareth? Anything good come from Nazareth? Nothing in that to cause us to esteem him, to pay attention to him. Just exactly who the Messiah was prophesied to be. And that's why I say that Matthew shows us in this passage that God's purpose is redemptive, because there's a reference here to the one who would be despised and rejected by men, which of course culminated when he was nailed to the cross, despised and rejected by men. Not only did his surrogate father, Joseph, settle them in Nazareth that this might be fulfilled, but he went to the cross that this might be fulfilled. Because God's purpose is redemptive. So both God and Satan pursue the death of Jesus. Here in this passage, we see Satan pursuing his death at every time, at any time, and for his own purposes. He would have the Messiah slain. But God also pursues his death. But he pursues it in his own time. At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. And for his own redemptive purpose, he sent him to die. Christmas, then. Isn't this a weird sermon for Christmas Eve? We have a tendency to focus on certain aspects of the advent of Christ. The ones that when we paint them, we can paint them with a soft glow around them. There's something so deep and significant and important going on here with respect to the war between God and Satan. And Christmas affords us the opportunity to remember again that we should expect hostility against the Christ, against his gospel, and against us who profess faith in him. Hostility for the sake of our Lord and Savior, because the gospel is offensive. Again, at Christmas time, we would like to pretend that the gospel is warm and soft and glowing and beautiful. And of course, there is a sense in which it is all of those things. But let us not lose sight of the fact that it is offensive to the world, offensive to our own flesh, that the Son of God would have to humble himself even to the point of death on a cross is offensive to us. But it also affords us the opportunity to be renewed in certain hope, a hope of the death of all opposition. No opposition against Christ or the gospel can stand or succeed. All shall be put down. Put down either by just out-and-out defeat in this life or in the next. The Lord Jesus Christ, whose life is preserved in this passage, is the one who says, "Vengeance is mine." Justice will be achieved, if not in this world, then in the next. So we who suffer wrong may rest assured. Wrong cannot ultimately prevail. Our Lord will put all things right. But that's not the only way that opposition to the gospel is put down. Opposition to the gospel can be overcome by the love of Christ, by the very good news that the world opposes, because God uses it by the power of his Holy Spirit to bring people who oppose him to faith in him. Opposition is swallowed up in the love of Christ. And we ought to learn to have a deeper, more confident faith in the power of the gospel to overcome opposition. Last and hardest for us, probably, opposition to the truth and to the good news is overcome by the mortification of the flesh. The battle against the wicked one comes right home to our own hearts. as we acknowledge that the old man yet survives in us. There is opposition to Christ and to his gospel that lives within us, that we must strive to put to death. Put to death the old man, we're told, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new man in true righteousness and holiness. As the advent of Christ is set in its context, and as we see ourselves as part of all that God is doing to redeem the world, we ought to be encouraged and empowered to take this battle to our own hearts, and in humble reliance upon the work that Christ has done for us, make use of the Spirit that he has purchased for us and granted to us to put to death the opposition that survives even in ourselves. All to his glory and honor and praise. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the coming of Jesus the Christ, the one who has won the decisive battle, who has crushed the serpent's head, so that we might live in hope. Hope of the victory that is yet to come because it is already won. We live in the hope of the gospel. Will you make us to be a people who live confidently because we live in the knowledge of your sovereign purpose to redeem? We pray it in Jesus' name.